Whoops. Ignore the sizing error. My bad. All right, last week we took a pause from our series talking about Enough is Enough from Numbers chapter 14. Seemed a little bit inappropriate to talk about the idea of Israel failing when we're here for Easter, you know, thinking about the resurrection, most of us anyway. And so we're going to be picking up, this is the second to last part of the series. And you can say amen to that if you'd like. I know whenever I hear someone doing a series, I'm always curious what the game plan is, how long is this going to go on before we move on to something else. And I know if I'm thinking that as preaching it, you're probably thinking that from the pews. And so I tend to not do long series in a sermon type setting. So Numbers chapter 14 is our beginning text, talking about the idea of the spies going to the land of Jordan from Israel, or across the Jordan to the land of Canaan, and coming back with a negative report, all but Joshua and Caleb. They were so discouraged, they went to their tents and they cried all night about how they were traveling all this way to just lose against the giants that are across the Jordan River. And God finally said, enough is enough. And they were going to all die in the wilderness after wandering for 40 years. And when that first generation had passed away, then that second generation was allowed to go over and conquer the land. And so we've been tracking through from the book of Exodus primarily thus far the mistakes that Israel made. The first major one was when they were finally released from Pharaoh and they went to freedom. They got to the Red Sea and they were kind of pinned against the water and they were crying out to God for salvation, blaming Moses for taking them away from their slavery. And so the Lord showed them the sign of passing through the Red Sea as if it were dry land to give them that victory. And we then find them complaining about there not being any water to drink, which is a legitimate complaint, but still they should have had faith in God to provide that water for them, which he did at Marah, and then later from a rock of all places, making a spring, if you will, to provide for his people. And then they complained about not having any food. So the Lord sent them manna, which is Hebrew for what is it? Because in the morning there would be this dew on the ground that they would gather and collect, and they could make that into a bread-like substance. And that was God providing from nothing for his people. And we find a big one coming up next. We're going to have the big one, and then we'll have the final one next week, Lord willing, in Exodus chapter 32. This is the big one. In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, they finally reach Mount Sinai. They are beginning to begin this covenant relationship with the Creator God. The Lord has brought them from slavery to his mountain where Moses originally met with the burning bush from which the Lord spoke. They're now at Sinai, and Moses has left them at the foot of the mountain to go ascend to where God is, the top of the mountain, and to commune with him, to receive the law of Moses, to relay that to the people so they can begin this relationship of nation controlled by the Creator God. And while Moses is gone, the people get somewhat distracted, right? So Exodus 32 in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Well, he wasn't gone that long, to be honest. And they were waiting to hear from Moses, their mediator to the Creator God. They were afraid to approach the mountain because of the thunder and the lightning and the rumbling and the shaking, and they were terrified. So they sent Moses up to commune with God for them as a mediator. And while he was gone, they grew impatient. And this just blows my mind to think about the mindset it must be to look at verse 1 and see Moses, the guy who led you through the Red Sea, the one who provided water for you in a miraculous way on two separate occasions, the one that allowed God to reveal through him that food that you've been living on is provided by God himself. and he's gone for just a little while, and the knee-jerk reaction for this group of humans is to say, we don't know what happened to Moses, let's just make our own gods. That just seems wild, right? It seems out of nowhere. Let's continue reading. Verse 2, Aaron gave into this, said, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So guys could have piercings back then, and it was okay, I guess. But they were gold. They were borrowed or taken from the Egyptians that were around them, right? Remember that from the Exodus story. Verse 3, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden or metal calf. So, baby cow. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, almost ironically, the major Canaanite gods of the land that they were going to, the main one, Baal, he was a cow. That was his image, a bull or a cow. And so having a golden calf here wouldn't have been outside the realm of what they would have thought about as being idols or gods that were in the land of Canaan. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah. The name is used here, or Yahweh. So they're now saying that this golden or metal baby cow is the God that saved you from the Egyptians. Now, there's something intrinsically human about this. We like to see stuff, don't we? We like to see an image of what it was that saved us or loved us or redeemed us. We love seeing stuff in front of us. And the Lord knows that. The first commandment's there for a reason, right? So the idea of looking at an actual image and saying, that's the thing that saved us, is very appealing to us as human beings. That's why it's very specifically noted that the idea of graven or formed images of who God is not to be a thing that we're involved in. Because we sometimes look at the thing and say, that's the particular thing that saved us, instead of thinking about the Creator God who's not revealed his form or image to us outside of descriptions in his word. So verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And then this next part is a bit confusing in the English. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's very benign language to talk about the idea of committing fornication with one another to celebrate and worship this God that they had formed. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Let's pause here. The Lord was on the mountain communing with Moses, right? Giving them the tablets of stone upon which he wrote the law, the Ten Commandments specifically. And while he's on the mountain communing with Moses, he's also not on the mountain communing with Moses. He's able to see what they're doing down at the foot of the mountain and everywhere else in the world. So the idea of trying to confine God to one location, one image, one form is not possible. He's outside of our space-time. This physical world in which we live is a box where we can't really put God outside of the personhood of Jesus. And so verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. Now, let me pause and just remind us why we're doing this study. It's not because the Israelites were just so bad. It's because they are a form of us. They are humans, just like you and I. And when the Lord looks at his people, and he knows they're hard-headed and they're stubborn, That's a reflection not just on the Israelites, but also on the church. We are that way. That's why we're doing this. As Paul was saying, we should learn from their mistakes and not make those same mistakes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's the whole point. And so when we look at what these Israelites are doing, let's try to think about how we fit into that pattern, how we fit into that mold. Again, we like these images before us as they did. Verse 10, "Now therefore, leave me alone. Let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." The Lord says to Moses, "I'm just going to wipe them all out and we'll start over again." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, 'Them I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now, some folks have a really hard time with this for some reason. They think that maybe it was a test to Moses, whether or not he actually believed the promise of God, or if the Lord really intended to wipe them all out and start over, but Moses stepped in as a mediator. It doesn't really matter to me in the context, because the fact is, verse 14, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written." We've all seen Charlton Heston do this. "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' He said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.'" That's how loud they were. Sound like war. "As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." That's pretty wild. I mean, if I were Moses, I'd be mad too, I guess. But if you've got these pieces of stone that God wrote on, or that you would later God would write on, you just break them as a symbol of you've broken the covenant. "He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it." That's a complex punishment. I'm not sure that would be my first reaction if I saw a golden calf. Let's burn it down, make it ash, grind it up, and have them drink it with water. That was their response. "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?'" Here it comes. "Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil, because they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire and popped out this calf." I mean, come on. What a great line. Poor Aaron got busted. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all of the sons of Levi gathered around him." Good God, good job. Verse 27. "He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. That day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So he returned to the Lord and said, "Alas," verse 31, "the people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before, my messenger shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." The Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the big one, right? This is the moment where they're not just complaining and grumbling and cursing God, but they actually go out of their way to try to make their own God. This is a huge, huge thing. Now, we should know that story. It's a pretty important story. But what's the point? For me, the point is we're looking at human nature. We're looking at what we really want as people. We want to look at a God. We want to worship it the way we want to worship it. We want to look at an object or a thing or a painting or whatever and just make that our God. But that's not who God is. And so whenever we try to fit God into a box in our life, it doesn't fully fit inside of, that's us going away from our relationship with Him. Very kind of complex idea here. But the point is, as people in His church, in His kingdom, we need to avoid the temptation of icons. The temptation of making a thing that we can see, a tangible object, our Creator and our God, because He made those things. To close out, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Penny knew I was going to go there. Right? In Acts chapter 17, we're in the New Testament now, which is important, kind of a shift. Acts 17, verse 22, here's the Apostle Paul, a Christian, discussing the idea of who God is to a group of people who worship things made of stone and marble, right? So very similar kind of icons here, not gold, but, you know, stone and marble. Verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, because I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" So he's saying, "I saw all your idols out here. And just in case you missed one, you have a catch-all idol that says the one that we may have forgotten about, just in case that one gets angry that they forgot about him." And so Paul uses that particular one as an object lesson. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord or Master of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." You can't put him in your big box. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us." He's saying we have all these different nations and peoples and cultures and tribes and groups of individuals all trying to feel their way to the person, the thing beyond the veil. Our Creator, our Maker, our Father. That's what we're looking for, all of us, in different ways. Verse 28, "Because in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their way. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's the lesson. We've moved on from making our own gods, whatever they are, and now we know who God is through his Son. That's the answer. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, if you need to repent of any sin in your life, please respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.